Well, let's go ahead and get started. This week we are in chapter 6 of Revelation. And you remember in the past chapters, John has come into the presence of God. And he's standing in the throne room and he's amazed by what he sees in front of him, what's being revealed to him in the throne room of God. And so we went through the creatures that were there and kind of the throne and all the things that he's taking in visually. Well, it's going to change a little bit now between chapter 6 and chapter 9. You're going to come into, well, actually longer than that, but you're going to come into a series of judgments. Now, I want to make you aware of a couple of things, because we talked about the different views, whether it's a futurist view or a preterist view, which means the historical. A lot of people think that what you're mentioning here, or what John is mentioning here, happened in the first century church. Started in the first century church during Rome when the persecution of the Christians was going on. And so they believe that what John is describing at this particular moment is what was happening throughout the church age. We're still in the church age right now. So I'm throwing that out there for you, but I also want you to take into consideration a couple other things. We must realize, this is from one of the commentators, we must realize God is the ultimate measure of every event before we come in chapter 6 to the breaking of seals on the scroll God holds. Because remember, the Lamb came and took the scroll out of God's hand, and he was the only one that was worthy to be able to open up the scroll. And the scroll, we believe, contains?
God's word.
So in the scroll, we believe is either the unfurling of the history from John's time to now, or things that are to come, things that are going to happen before the second coming of Christ. So there are several different views in there. We talked about the four primary views. But let me read this to you. We must realize God is the ultimate measure of every event before we come in chapter 6 to the breaking of the seals on the scroll. God holds, for each seal is opened, new terrors are unleashed on earth. If we see only the impact of those judgments on mankind, we are likely to criticize God's holy action. But it is only after century upon century of grace that God unleashes the punishment required for sin. Now you can tell right there from that commentator, he does not believe in the historical view. He believes in the futurist view. So he believes that God has been waiting all of this time. Now, all of these judgments that we're going to see, you're going to see to kind of get you set up, even though I haven't gotten that far ahead, you're going to see the seals, the seven seals, the seven bowls, and the seven trumpets. They're not coming sequentially. They're not, all the seals are unopened, and then all the bowls are poured out, and then all the trumpets are, you know, that's not how this is all going to happen at the same time. Okay? So I want to kind of get that in your mind so that you don't think that that's where we're going. Looking at man's unwillingness to respond to God's grace, Paul asks, do you think, this is a quote, do you think you will escape God's judgment, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and peace, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? That's in Romans 2, 3 and 4. Now, after humanity has rejected God's kindness for a millennia, and only now the dam of God's patience breaks and judgment floods the earth, Paul's warning is fulfilled. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. The wrath that comes only underlines the grace of God, for now we see what human sin and unwillingness to repent has always deserved. I just like that. I like that comment, because we do tend to say, why would the wrath of God be poured out? And it hasn't. He's had this grace all of this time, calling his people to come back to him, calling them to love him. And so the fact that at some point there has to be a realization that the sin has to be paid for one way or the other, whether that's for those that believe in Christ, that he paid the ultimate sin for us, or whether the people are going to have to rely on themselves for their own sin.
Funny, interesting. I do know about agree with all that he said, but that grace thing that is interesting, that the five, you got the fifth seal coming. That's what five means. Five is grace. I find it interesting.
Did I even read the first part of this? Okay, let's start with verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures come as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Okay, that only took me about 3 days to study. So who is this, and what is this?
And the Antichrist, is it? Some believe.
If you got your cowboy hat on, white horse, got to be a good guy, right?
You told us last week it wasn't.
Oh, I did, didn't
I? Yeah. Okay. Instead of Christ.
And because in Revelation 19, we're going to see Christ coming in the second coming, and he's going to be on a white horse. Now, what are the differences, just while we got it here for a second, what's the difference in that person on a white horse and this person on a white horse?
Well, it's basically a true, I mean, the difference between true and false. We know that the imposter is coming. Now, many are going to worship, and I believe this is the falling away of the church that Paul talks about, because most of the world is going to believe it is Christ, at least for a certain period of time, because there's going to be miracles done. He's going to come as Jesus. So he's not coming to this conquering as a spiritual conquering.
So when he comes back in Revelation 19, I don't want y'all to have to skip ahead. I'll go ahead and tell you, he comes with a sword. What does he come with in this? What? A bow. Say anything about arrows?
He's got a sword, too, on down. He's got his own sword.
He doesn't have a bow. This is supposedly a symbol that he's going to be able to accomplish, to conquer, without warfare. And that's what happens in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, that from what we can gather, is that he makes an alliance with whomever. And whichever commentator you read, at whatever time in history it happened, it was either the Russians or whatever. He's going to make a pact with the European Union, I hate to get into all the contemporary whatever, but there's going to be a peace that's made, and then also an alliance with Israel. That's a really important thing. So he's going to make this alliance with Israel. And that bow without the arrows is symbolic of being able to conquer without having to use force. So he's going to convince everybody. He's going to be a real smooth talker, and I know you don't want to have all this, and we're going to be able to work this out. So for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, everything's great until we come to the point of the abomination of desolation when he defiles the temple, and then all hell breaks loose, basically. So
will we as Christians know not to follow this person?
There is the question.
But once he starts doing the abomination of the temple, then of course we'll know. But all those 3.5 years...
That's why you're being sealed now. Mm-hmm. The sealing is of the mind and the heart. That's what the seals represent. Mm. That's the truth coming down.
And just so...
We will as Christians now.
I don't know. It says it's going to be a great falling away of the church. So the elect, I'm just going to throw it out there, the elect are going to know. And that's basically what it says, you know, so...
Well, you can be Christian without studying, so we can assume that there will be some Christians who won't know because they haven't discerned or drilled down, and whether that's the elect or not, I don't know. Yeah. But you can be Christian without knowing, but supposedly you should be able to know.
Well, one of the things that I'm going to get into here in a little bit, when we talk about the martyrs that are under the altar, and we think of martyrs as being someone who was killed. Mm-hmm. You know, that was killed for their faith. Mm-hmm. That's not, you remember back in chapter 1 when I talked about that, and I didn't look it back up, but martyr doesn't actually mean that you're killed, it's how you live. So we can all be martyrs today. It's not how you die that makes you a martyr, right. It's how you live. So are you willing to live for Christ sacrificially today? It doesn't matter how you die. It matters how you live. And so the martyrs that we're going to see were under the altar were persecuted for Christ for the things they were doing and the things that they were saying, and they were willing to take a stand and to die for it if that became necessary. But the question is, when the pressure is put on you, will you be a martyr for the faith and stand up for the faith, or will you crumble and say, well, yeah, that's a little much for me. I come on Sundays, but... I don't know that I'm going to be doing this, you know, all the way through Wednesday and stuff. That gets a little old, you know. But, you know, like my mama, when I first started coming to church, she's like, you know, you can overdo anything, Larry. And, of course, at that time I was going Wednesday night and Sunday. We had Sunday nights, and we lived a little closer than we do now. But her thing was moderation in all things. And I agree with her to a point. But you have to do your own thing.
Yeah. And we don't want to get the present time too. 2 John 1:7 says that the spirit of Antichrist is among us now.
Yes.
So it's working now. That instead of Christ is with us, all the spirit of.
One of the things that I see, and I tend to be a futurist, and I may be totally wrong. And I put this disclaimer out. I'm going to come back a year from now and listen to these podcasts and go, man, was I totally wrong? Because it's so fluid, and I'm learning it for the first time, and I'm really trying to stretch to learn. But there's no way you're going to understand this. And I may have new understandings from whatever later on. But for right now, I believe this is talking about a future time. But all of these things, we have wars now.
Yeah.
We have famines now. We have shortages now. All of these things are already happening within this world. So were they ushered in a small frame, after Christ's death? Yes, I believe that they were. And so we're dealing with them now. But Christ tells you in Matthew 24 that there will be, when this time happens, it will be like anything the world has ever seen. It'll be recognizable, earthquakes and the sun being blotted out and all these things. But it won't have been that bad until now. One of the things that it talks about is that, I'm going to tell y'all all of this before I ever get there, but a fourth of the world is going to be destroyed. Of humankind is going to be destroyed. And it's really interesting. The commentators that I'm reading are going, and that's millions of people.
Yeah.
How many people are in the world now?
7.5 billion. Oh, I missed it. That's right.
Okay. So a fourth of 7.5 billion is, you know, good math. But it's more than a billion. So a billion people are going to die during this. Go ahead.
Okay. You just mentioned something about the martyring not actually being an actual killing. So in that instance, we understand that maybe the earthquakes is not actually earthquakes. It represents something else, just as the famine. We know in Amos 8:10, the famine for in the end times is not for bread or food. It's for hearing the word of God. So there's, you know, we know he's talking about it this time.
There's a case to be made for that, and a few of the historicists or the preterists believe that the earthquake that we're talking about was when Constantine brought Christianity into the forefront in 300 whatever, mm-hmm. And so it became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and that was the earthquake. That was the thing that the entire earth. And if you believe that, then this has started. These seals were opened then. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I'm kind of throw all this out to you, and if you're getting confused, welcome to my world.
Right.
Because there's a different opinion for everything that's here. There's actually like 5 or 6 opinions for everything that's in here. So you have to kind of weave, and as we move through this, I'm hoping you're going to kind of coalesce in what your belief system, whether that agrees with me or not, that you're going to kind of say, this makes more sense to me, or that makes more sense to me. But I want you to have the information and to understand where other people have spent time studying and thinking. And all of these, pick out whichever one you like out of these opinions. When you get to some point in this book, you're going to have to do hermeneutical gymnastics to be able to make these things happen the way that they should happen in your particular theory. So it's just, there are, in each one of these cases, there are pitfalls for that belief. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, hermeneutical.
In time
prophecy.
Okay.
Well, it's like the gospel. It's, you know, we pass it on by word of mouth,
right.
Believer to believer.
Right.
I have to have a feeling that the seals may be the same way. It's a truth that's being handed down. It was put down here before the church started.
Right.
Right? I mean...
Well, the church had started. They put it down in 95 or whatever church started. It was 33 or whatever.
Right. Okay.
So it had been going, but it was still in its infancy. Yes.
So, you know, just as the gospel has to be passed down mouth to mouth, mm-hmm. I'm wondering if the seals are the same way. the sealing of someone here. They study something, they read something, they're sealed. Or they pay, you know, it's, you know, teaching continues on down the line. Just as
it is. Let's continue on. I think we stopped at verse 3. We've done an awful lot of talking to verse 3. Yeah, I don't know about you guys, but I think I have. Verse 3, and when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature. Remember, there are four living creatures. These were angels or cherubim or whatever that are around the throne of God. And so the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So, red horse symbolizes
war.
Very good. Blood, war, whatever. But notice this. He didn't come and bring war. What did he do?
The seed started.
What is your saying? So I may have a different interpretation.
Let's see, verse 3.
Verse 3.
And when he had...
No, what, verse 4.
Verse 4. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon and to take peace from the earth.
There, that's it. He didn't make war. What did he do?
He took peace.
They killed one of them.
Right. Here's the theory behind most of the commentators that I've talked to. God has allowed peace to be on this earth. But when God takes that peace out of the earth, men will naturally kill each other. So, naturally. Because there's animosity between men. God doesn't have to cause war. God just has to take away his peace and the war will flourish.
Is peace equal to the Holy Spirit?
Peace is peace.
The Holy Spirit is what gives us the
peace. What gives us a peace and an understanding, that's a word for it. But I think what he's getting at here is that our natural humanistic nature is to fight amongst each other. It's to be competitive, to want and to lust and to want things that you don't have and to take things from people that you don't deserve. And that's our natural nature.
I found out that who the power was given him, so we know that God's in charge.
God is still in charge of all
of this. Given him this power.
Well, remember, there was a time when they're going into Babylon and the Assyrians are used by God.
Sure.
So God uses war. God uses these different armies in order to achieve his purposes. So that's what he's doing. And verse 5, and when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, the black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard as it were a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. What's going on there?
Famine.
The scales are to weigh out things. Things have gotten so important. My grandfather ran a bake shop, right? And I learned about baker's dozen. So, you know, you throw in 13 donuts if you're going to do it. Well, he would always, you know, dish out minutes by his hand. It was supposedly 5, 10, 15. He'd always throw in one or two more, throwing in a little extra. This comes a time when there is no extra, and you're going to pay for everything that you're going to get. And supposedly it's like 12 times more expensive during this particular point. A denarius was one day's wage for a Roman soldier or for most people that did labor. So with that, you could buy a quart of wheat. And a quart of wheat was one day's ration for one person. Okay. That's good, unless you've got a family of four.
Right. Yeah.
And, of course, women aren't going to work. And so how are you going to feed everybody if there's just you with one day's wage getting enough to feed one person? Well, you could go down to cheaper stuff, barley, and so that'll feed three people.
Right.
But you're just barely subsisting at that point. But there seems to be no trouble with the oil and the wine. The haves and the have-nots are going to be very apparent. You're going to have rich people. You're going to have poor people. Okay, so, but do not harm the oil and the wine. So the things that the people that are able to afford luxuries will still be able to afford luxuries.
I know that it means don't destroy them in the war because the grapes and the olives will continue to bear and provide food if you don't tear them up.
Could be. There was another one that said, trying to think. I had three or four different.
You had anything about the elect?
On the oil and wine?
Represented. I have
no think so.
Mine that said this is the protection through this of the elect. So the two witnesses, you got oil and wine.
Huh. Yeah. I had not seen that one.
Yeah.
But like I said, there are so many commentaries and so many different opinions, and I'm trying to seek out lots of different ones, so it kind of bogs me down at times. Verse 7, and when he broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice from the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, the ashen horse who sat on it had a name of death, and Hades was following with him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So this is what I was talking about before. He has been given authority by God, because God is still in control of all these things. So God is taking away his peace. He's allowing these things to happen, and he's kind of Lord of the Flies-ish kind of thing going on, where man is just turned over to his own debased nature. So without God in the world, without a sense of morality, without the Holy Spirit, without the things that have kept society in check to a certain point, then we are turned over to a different time. Questions, comments?
Just one.
Yep.
Can you imagine what the Christians in the East are feeling right now? Mm-hmm. If you had to be there, if that was where you lived, it would be like being in Central Europe in World War II.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. Can't meet. And there are places in India where they surround a missionary's home and toss in the kerosene and burn them up right on the spot. I mean, Philippines also, large Muslim enclave in the Philippines. One of the largest Muslim communities is in the Philippines, which you don't think about, or at least I didn't think about. Verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now let me stop right there. The souls of the faithful, the souls of those that had been slain. This is talking back to Old Testament imagery again, that all the people that he's talking to would understand, because you remember when you went to the temple and you went to the altar up here at the top where they're going to do the burnt offering and that kind of stuff, they would pour out the blood of the animal at the base of the altar. So that's a life force at the base of the altar. So the blood was poured out and ran like rivers. They had almost literally, by the time you got to Herod's temple, they had like sewage systems that carried all that blood out and all that kind of stuff. So, but this is the life force. Well, this is the life force of God's people that he has underneath his altar, that he has close.
The church, again.
Again. So the
sorry.
That's all right. Sometimes I just But you're right. So the life force is poured out, and these people are underneath here. During this particular time, if you went to court, there was only two people. Say me and Lisa, we had a dispute over an ox. We had an ox and something happened. So we had a dispute over an ox. One is going to be right and one is going to be wrong. These people, and somebody had to judge. So these people who are underneath the altar of God, number one, it kind of symbolizes that God is always overlooking his people, and they're held close. And so they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Okay, so if I had died, guess what? I lost, right? They killed me.
Yeah.
So what these people are calling out for is justice. God, when is there going to be justice to avenge and to make things right so that, people realize I wasn't wrong. I didn't die because I was wrong. I died because this was what the plan that you had for me. And so what does God do? And it was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. So there's more during this tribulation. There's going to be more faithful that are going to die, and it hadn't got to the number that God had said, okay, that's the tipping point, this is where we're going to, you know, Christ is going to return and all that. So there are more people to be killed. So just hang tight for a little bit. Your time is coming. Justice is now coming to the earth. God is taking out his wrath on those that would not believe. And so all of this is happening, but he's saying just it's not time yet.
Okay. The fourth over here. Is this you? Do you think this is the fourth that's written? Okay, we've got some killing going over here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where it said, I look behold a pale horse. You know, it says that he will, death and hell follow with him and to kill a fourth part of the earth.
Right.
So, are we looking at a different killing? Is this, or is this talking about a deception? And the only killing that's going on will be to the elect.
I don't think so. I don't think so.
We got two killings here.
You do have two killings. Well, you've got more. You got different ways to die, yeah. And so a famine is not. It could be because the Christians are being persecuted, the elect are being persecuted, but the wild beasts of the earth are also killing them. I mean, I don't.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, that could represent the beast system. Now, we know he's going to ride upon the beast system that's coming up in chapter 13.
Right.
I know there's going to be a lot more explained about this beast.
Right.
And the harlot and the church and riding on the beast. All that's coming up.
Which is going to get even more confusing. Let's continue on. Verse 12. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And this is what some people believe was when Christianity came onto the scene with Constantine. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell into the earth as a fig tree casts its unique figs when shaken by a great wind. And you can look at Matthew 24, and it's going to talk about...
Now learn a parable of the fig tree.
And Jesus talks in the same type of language. I didn't write it all down so we would see it, but he talks in the same type of language. You've got this all through the Old Testament, though. You've got it in Jeremiah, you've got it in Ezekiel, you've got it in Zephaniah. Lots of different images of the day of the Lord. So... And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men of the and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb?
Mm-hmm.
You think of the wrath of the lion, you think of the wrath of God, you don't really think of the wrath of the Lamb. I mean,
the Lamb of God, tribulation, when he's coming on.
These people, and I believe this symbolizes unbelievers for the most part,
yeah,
would rather have the mountains fall on them than have to face God.
Yeah.
Knowing what they already know about what they've done, they would rather have the mountains falling on them, just be able to die and not have to appear before a righteous God who is going to judge their unrighteousness. So that's the reason. For a great day of their... okay, we did 17. Oh, we've done it all.
I wonder if you can become a Christian in that moment.
You can.
You did say...
You can.
So.
And you're going to see that in chapter 7 when God appoints 144,000...
That's really all you have to do. Christian, when that's all happening, if you're not.
I don't think I'd put it to that last.
Chapter 7, he's going to hold back this.
He's going to hold. He's going to hold back this.
Now, when you look at this darkening of the sun, we got a spiritual darkness in the earth. Okay, I think this is more or less what this represents, more than actually all this happened. Before Christ returns, there is a darkness. Everyone except for the elect, they have the light, but they're being persecuted. So there's a spiritual darkness, this darkening of the earth and all. You can't, you know, because the heaven can mean rolling up heaven. I read it can also mean you've got two types of people on earth. Like I said, you've got the kings. Heaven also represented those who were in authority, and the earth represented those who had the authority over them. And like it says, every free man, bond man, king,
mm-hmm.
they are all in darkness before Christ returns. It says they wish that the mountains would fall. A mountain was a nation. Also, these mountains are nations and cities, as well as just actual mountains moving. I think we've got to think in the abstract some on this to really understand.
Because he's talking in a prophetic, apocalyptic, but it's also very prophetic in what he's doing. Because you got to remember, John is describing what he sees. And he's trying to put this into words that he can't really say what he's seeing. This makes sense to him. The last little part that I'll leave you with, and next week we're going to go to chapter 7, 2 weeks, next week we're not going to have Sunday school. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So who is able to stand before the throne of God when the great day of wrath comes? That's a big question. And who would that be?
Elect. He's going to gather his elect.
Right. There are going to be ones that can stand before God and not be afraid because they have taken the Lamb of God as their Savior. And so he has taken that wrath of God away from them. But those that haven't will feel the wrath of God. And that's what all of mankind would be feeling if Jesus had not come to save them from that wrath. Because just like the faithful under the altar, they say to God, "You're a just God. You're a righteous God." So a just God wouldn't let everybody just get away with everything. It's justice. It's justice. You can't just, there's got to be a payment for the sin. And for us, that payment was paid by Jesus. Questions, comments? Thank y'all.